on around the world. While I was gone, we got an urgent request from our brothers and sisters in the Central African Republic. We belong to a fellowship of churches called the International Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches. In 1918, we sent our first team as a fellowship to the little country in Africa called Central African Republic. So in the last 95 years, there's probably been 100,000 people come to Christ. We have 2,500 Grace Brethren churches in Central African Republic. I got an email last week when we were gone saying that the country itself has pretty much fallen into anarchy and chaos. And that has put a lot of our people and a lot of our brothers and sisters in the Lord there at risk. And so our international agency has asked that tomorrow, Monday, be a day of solidarity and prayer. And so in the back of the church there in the foyer, and we have a little chapel right over here in this area. And in the chapel, there's a stack of these little papers just how to pray for the Central African Republic. And then tomorrow, we're opening up the prayer chapel all day. And if anybody feels led, they'd like to come down and just spend a few quiet moments praying for the Central African Republic and what God is trying to do there, then we want to open that up to them, I mean to you, to do that as well. We did have a wonderful time in Chile and Peru. If you haven't been there, I've never been to South America. They speak Spanish. I don't speak Spanish, un poquito, a little Spanish. And we struggled along, but we saw some great work there. You know, Chileans and Peruvians tend to be a little shorter in stature. And so, like when we go to Africa, when you have two white men walking down the street, you get noticed, you know, and we're called gringos there. And you hear the little gringo, gringo, gringo. And sometimes you get a little sharp response. Some people look at you kind of funny. We were sitting in a restaurant and, you know, this is the look that we got. It's like, look at those gringos, mama. Okay? But I want you to know, we're not intimidated at all. I stood right up to that little girl and I said, "Que su problema? What's your problem?" You know? We're Americans. We're not intimidated by Chilean infants. Okay? But we had a great time down there, and it's going to be interesting to see what the Lord does. And so you'll be hearing more about that as well. And inner city Philadelphia was great. And doing some work, just hardcore work, just people coming to Jesus all over the place. And Jesus is becoming more famous around the world. So I'll keep thinking about that and praying about that. All right, Acts chapter 4 today. Let's jump back into our study. Acts chapter 4. We've been noticing in the book of Acts that there's a pattern that's developed of how to spread Christianity in the first century. You have to use your imagination and go back to the first century Roman Empire, the city of Jerusalem, which is in the Middle East. There's a lot of uproar because this Jesus guy has been crucified, and there's rumors flying that he has come back from the dead. And so the whole town, the whole city is in a bit of an uproar. The followers of Jesus, 12 of them, are in this room, and there's this event, and we begin to see a pattern. It started in chapter 2, and it continues once again in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and the pattern is very simple. Something happens to stir up a crowd, and then when the crowd is gathered together, somebody gives a message about Jesus. And then after the end of the message, people, some of the people that are listening, respond and become followers and believers of Jesus Christ. And then a church is established or a congregation is added to. And then disciples go on to another location and something happens again to stir up a crowd. And when the crowd is stirred up, somebody gives the message of Jesus. And then when people hear the message of Jesus, some of them respond and then they're added to the congregation or they establish a new Christian church in that community. You know, we saw this in Chile the last 35 years that these missionary friends of ours have been down there. They go into a barrio or a neighborhood that may has 8,000 or 9,000 people there, and they just go to a park or a rec center and they just invite the neighborhood kids to come to a fun event. And they start stirring the community up to get a crowd together. And they tell the kids about Jesus, and they have free haircutting days and free food days. And they're just stirring up the community with God's love. And then they invite people to come to a home Bible study. And then after a couple of months, these home Bible studies, maybe there's three or four of them going, then they begin to bring these home Bible studies together, and they establish a church. And after a year or so, they begin a little preschool and then a little elementary school so that they can disciple the people in that particular neighborhood to be followers of Jesus Christ. And then they move on to another neighborhood. So it's the same pattern. Stir up a crowd. Share the message of Jesus. Some people will respond and add them to the congregation or start a new church. You know, it's not that difficult to spread Christianity today. It's not that difficult for us to spread Christianity in our own neighborhoods. All we have to do is to do something to get people together. Maybe it's a block party. Maybe it's a dinner. Maybe it's a trip to an event in the community. Do something just to stir up people to get them together. And then if the Lord opens the door, when you have those people together, somebody share the message of Jesus. And then within your neighbors or your family group, some people are going to respond. And they're going to become followers of Jesus Christ. And you add them to the congregation. And then you go and do it again. But what we find here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is for the first time in the book of Acts, we have some pushback. Some good things are happening. Jesus is becoming more famous. God is adding people to the congregation through these big events that are happening in Jerusalem. And for the first time in chapter 4, we find that the religious leaders of the day finally put their foot down and they give some pushback. Hang on, let's stop the momentum for a minute. It all started at the beginning of chapter 3. Pastor Dave introduced this last week. It's 3 o'clock one afternoon, and John and Peter are walking down to the temple so that they can have a time of prayer, because 3 in the afternoon is the prayer time. And if you imagine the temple in the first century, it's this huge place, these courtyards that will hold thousands of people. And Peter and John are walking up the steps to get into the temple courtyards, and there's a man being carried on a cot. And the man is over 40 years old, and from the time he was born, his feet and ankles didn't work. He had some kind of malady, some kind of disformity, and he always came to the temple steps in the afternoon because when people walked by, he'd have his hand down, he'd ask for alms, he'd ask for money. Well, on this particular day, as the people were carrying his cart up the steps, Peter and John happened to be walking by, and the man saw them and said, "Hey, buddy, you got any spare change?" And Peter looked at him and says, it's so interesting, at the beginning of chapter 3, he set his gaze on him and he told the man, "Look at us." And the man looked at Peter and John, expecting to get some coins. And Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." And it says he reached out his right hand and pulled the guy off of the stretcher. And the man leaped up. And at that instant, Jesus Christ healed the man's feet and his ankles, and he literally walked up the steps, it says, walking and leaping as they go into the temple area for their time of prayer. It's just a wonderful experience. But then we get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4 in verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon Peter and John, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on Peter and John and put them in jail until the next day because it was still evening. For the first time in the book of Acts, we have some pushback. They grab a hold of them. And we see the first time that they're publicly confronted. They're confronted. And it says there in verse 1 that it was the priests and the captain of the temple guard, because Rome was the dominant nation over Israel, but in the religious system of the first century, because there were so many thousands of people always coming and going from the temple, the religious leaders had established like their own police station. And when people got out of line, or when people were doing things they weren't supposed to in the ceremonies of the first century Jewish ritualistic ceremonies, they would yank them out of line and they would throw them out. They had like their own police force. They actually had some jail cells down underneath the temple. And if you got really out of line, you could be thrown in jail. So we have the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. Those three entities came and confronted Peter and John. We know that they were greatly disturbed. It says in verse 1, in verse 2, if you like to underline words, underline the word disturbed. It means an emotional pain. Emotional pain. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You look disturbed this morning." It wasn't just some, oh, we don't really like these guys. These gentlemen, these people were really wound up. They were really upset. And it says that not only were they emotionally pained, but it says they came up to them. It's a sign of aggression. And in verse 3, they laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. They got aggressive with them. It wasn't just simply asking them to stop. It was being angry with them and then grabbing them and putting them into the temple jail system. They were pushing back against what they were trying to do. And why were they pushing back? It says in verse 2, being greatly disturbed because Peter and John were teaching the people. Peter and John weren't qualified to teach the people. They hadn't gone to the right rabbinical schools. They hadn't had the right spiritual mentors. They weren't trained. They weren't professionals. And in the minds of these religious leaders, they should not be publicly teaching the people. They're not qualified to do so. And then second of all, it says in verse 2, and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were proclaiming that someday people are going to come back from the dead. And you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the theory of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the doctrine that at the end of your life, you're going to be resurrected into eternity one day. And so not only were these unqualified teachers teaching publicly, but they were peddling false doctrine. And so it really upset them. It really upset them. But in verse 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In chapter 2, we saw that in that particular event, that about 3,000 people were added to the congregation. In this particular event, it says it went up to 5,000. We don't know if that means it added 2,000 more or another 5,000, but there are always people, again, when the message of Jesus is proclaimed, there's going to be some who believe and respond, and there's others that are going to push back. They're going to push back. They're confronted. Now, this is the first time that we see this happening in the book of Acts, and so it's going to be good for us to look at this and to say, how did Peter and John respond to this situation? Because I think in our culture today, it's becoming more and more in vogue that when somebody publicly stands up for Jesus Christ, we push them back, or they get pushed back. We've seen in our culture over the last couple of decades that when a celebrity or when a politician stands up and really wants to proclaim something about Jesus Christ, they often get shouted down and there's pushback. And I think our culture is moving in that direction. I think it's going to become harder and harder for us to publicly proclaim Jesus Christ and all that He's done without receiving a strong pushback. So we can learn some lessons today about when people push back against your faith and what you're trying to live for, how do we respond? How do we respond? Remember, they're in the temple courtyards. Now they're in jail. The next morning rolls around and we find in verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, who is the retired high priest, which is the highest position in their system, was there. And Caiaphas, now Caiaphas is Annas' son, he's the current high priest. And John and Alexander, we're not sure who John and Alexander are. Most people believe that they are Caiaphas' sons who are waiting to take the position of high priest. And all, in verse 6, who were of high priestly descent. So now all of a sudden we have this huge assembly. And the assembly consists of priests, rulers, elders, scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, their two sons, and anyone else of high priestly descent. What we have is the Supreme Court of the religious system of Israel. Peter and John are subpoenaed to the Supreme Court. They are put in front of the highest political religious board of directors in all of Israel. History tells us there's 70 of them. The high priest is the leader. And what they would do in their court system is that they would assemble all 70 of the Sanhedrin, which are priests and scribes and all of these different groups. They would assemble them in a semicircle. And then the high priest would be facing the group and managing the meeting. Because look what it says there in verse 7. When they had placed Peter and John in the center. So what that gives us in our imagination is this very formal courtroom setting where there's 70 people sitting in a semicircle, and over here is the high priest, and they bring John and Peter in and they stand them right in the center. Is that an intimidating circumstance? You know, it's funny, a couple of months ago I had jury duty, and when I went down to the courthouse, a bunch of us were waiting out in the lobby, and there was a lot of murmuring, oh, I don't want to do this, it's so inconvenient, I don't want to be here. And then when they ushered us into the actual courtroom, we waited there for a little while because the judge was doing something else, and when the judge finally came in, the judge said, now the first thing I'm going to do is excuse anybody that has a reason for not being here. How many of you, you know, want to be excused today? And everywhere, hands went up. Yeah. And so the judge said, okay, we'll start with you, sir. What's your excuse? And please take your hat off and sit up in your chair. And you saw the whole room go, oh, all right. Okay. Why? Because this is serious business. This is a court of law. This is not a backyard barbecue. And it was so fascinating to me that as the judge went from person to person to person, many of them said, Judge, I've reconsidered. I don't want out. When they realized that their excuse would sound so flimsy in a court of law. Because this is serious business. So here's Peter and John, and they're standing in the midst of this Sanhedrin assembly. And they know that they're going to be questioned about what they did with the man on the cot. That's why they're there. So the setting is a semicircle of Sanhedrin. It's the ruling board of Israel, their religious and political system. And they put them in the center. Now watch there in verse 7. They ask a question. It says, by what power or in what name have you done this? Have they done what? Have you healed this man on the cot? See, this healing was so unusual that the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, didn't understand how they could do that. Healings like this were very uncommon in Israel. And for two people to look at a guy and to make a statement to him, to reach out and grab him, pull him off the cot, and for him to run up into the temple with them, and now is standing next to them in the midst of this, in this high, the Supreme Court assembly, they're asking the question, what authority or name did you do this? It's a great question. I don't know about you, but if I was drug into that kind of a scenario, I would feel a little intimidated, would you? When people ask us about our faith and they're pushing back a little bit, do we look at that moment as a moment of oppression or a moment of opportunity? Because Christianity is brand new. It's only a couple of months old. Maybe even a couple of weeks old since Jesus left and the day of Pentecost happened, and now they're out there witnessing, and now they're standing in front of the entire leadership of the religious and political system of Israel, and they're asked the question, in whose name are you doing this stuff? Wow, you talk about an opportunity to tell the world about Jesus. They're standing in front of the Supreme Court being asked a question, and the opportunity is there to tell the highest court of the land about Jesus. What an opportunity. Sometimes what we look at as oppression or pushback maybe is really God's opportunity to share about Jesus. And so they're standing there, and they're asked a very simple question. What's the authority? What's the source of your behavior? Now, it's such an important question because it's not a theological question. It's a question based on their actions. What's the name and the authority that you healed this guy with? And as I was thinking about that, I tried to remember the last time anybody asked me that question. The last time somebody saw something in me that was different, that was Jesus-like, and they said, "Why did you do that?" I mean, I think the last time that happened to me is when we were in Kenya, Africa, and we were working in this tiny village 8 hours out of Nairobi, and we were working among the widows, and when we stood up with the guardians of the orphans and the widows, and we told them we don't want anything from them and that we're here to help them in the name of Jesus, the question gets asked, why would you come all the way around the world and just give us something and not demand anything back? What makes you do that? Does that make sense? See, when's the last time the people at work saw something different in us and said, "What's up with you?" When everybody else was going ballistic about a decision that the boss made, you remained calm and at peace. The last time your relationship was falling apart, and instead of getting angry at the injustices done to you, you responded in love, and somebody said, "Wow, that is unusual. How can you do that?" When somebody faces an opportunity to be dishonest and instead they're honest, when everybody else would have been dishonest, people will ask, "Why? What's in you?" When we do something like Jesus would have done, people are going to ask us, "What is it about you that makes you do the things you do?" But if nobody's been asking me that question, then I have to wonder, am I living my faith out loud? Or am I just keeping my faith to myself? Is it my treasure and no one else's? So the people at school or the people at work or the people in my neighborhood, they don't even know I'm a Christian? So they have no reason to ask because they don't see any Christian behavior out loud? Maybe it's because I don't ever hang around non-Christians. I mean, when I stand up here and you know me and I know you, I know what your source is for trying to do the things that you're trying to do. I'm assuming you're trying to live for the Lord. And when I see you doing good, I know the source because we're believers and we have the same source. So maybe if nobody's asking me the question, "Hey, what's different about you?" It's because I'm not hanging around people that need to know the difference in me. Does that make sense? Didn't Jesus say you should let your light shine on the hill and not under a bushel? Perhaps it's because when everyone in the office is angry at the decision the boss made, I get angry too. Perhaps it's when everybody else is talking about that stuff, I talk about it too. So people look at my life and they don't see any difference between me and anybody else in the room. So they have no reason to ask me, "What is it about you? What's the source of your behavior?" It's challenging to us. That's a great question. Now, Peter and John are standing there, and I'm sure they're kind of eyeballing each other. They're a little bit intimidated, most likely. And they got to figure out how they're going to respond. And so are they going to respond with bashfulness or with boldness? Because at the moment when you're asked the question, "Well, what do you believe? Are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian?" We have at that moment a decision just like they had. We can either step back into bashfulness and say, "Well, you know, just no." We can become quiet. Or we can become bold. I believe that the Bible teaches that God puts opportunities in our life all the time to make Jesus famous. And if I'm willing to live a different life than the normal person, which means I'm allowing my thoughts and my attitudes and my actions to represent Jesus Christ to the best of my ability, I'm going to be asked the question, what is different about you? And at the moment that I'm asked that question, I can either shrink away or I can step forward with boldness. How discouraged I've been when the moment to open my mouth and say something for Jesus, I've slipped into bashfulness. How grateful I am on those opportunities that I step forward in boldness. And sometimes, when I step forward in boldness, people became followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, people pushed back. But the decision is ours. If you and I would pray, God, show me opportunities to make you famous in my normal routine of life, I believe God will begin to show you opportunities. But if I'm just hiding my faith, if I'm not living any different than everybody else, or I'm not associating or rubbing elbows with people that need Jesus Christ, and my entire friend group are all believers, and I'm never asked that question because I'm never around anybody that needs Jesus, then when I'm asked the question, I'm going to have to choose bashfulness or boldness. Let's see what Peter did. Peter there in verse 8 tells us his response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key, isn't it? Peter at that moment in time was filled with the Holy Spirit. You and I have been talking over the last couple of months at the beginning of the book of Acts what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Basically, every day, throughout the day, I'm trying the best that I can to surrender to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to keep my heart clean before God. When I blow it, I want to ask God to cleanse my heart and to make it clean and to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Peter apparently was practicing this because at the moment he needed to say something, boom, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not some mystical, magical moment. This is just the ordinary situation that Christians can have in their life. When I keep my life right with God, the Spirit of God will tell me what to say in the moment that I need to say that. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples that? Jesus told his disciples, don't worry about being drug in front of people to give an account for what you're doing. And don't worry about trying to rewrite the script of what you're going to say. When you're standing in front of those people, the Holy Spirit of God will speak to you and will give you the words to say. And so now here's Peter standing in this semicircle. What name are you doing this in, Peter? What authority do you have to heal a 40-year-old man's ankles? And as Peter sticks out his chest a little bit and conjures up the boldness, the Holy Spirit fills him. Let's see what he says. He says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit filled him, and he said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to know how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you now in good health. Peter says, you know what? Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the healer. Because see, remember what happens? A crowd is stirred. A message is given, and some people are going to respond, and some people are going to be pushed back, And when you're asked a question, that's the moment to be bold and to tell them about Jesus. Peter says, I just want you to know, there's not a shadow of a doubt. I didn't heal this man. It wasn't some magical potion that I have. It was the person of Jesus Christ working through me that healed this man, made Jesus get the glory. And what we see, first of all, is that he is Jesus. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the healer. The man is standing here before you, and he has been made whole through Jesus. But then look at verse 11. It says, Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but became the chief cornerstone. Peter is saying, you builders of this religious system, and he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, you builders of this religious system, you should have been looking for Jesus as the Messiah, but instead when he came, you rejected him. But he's the cornerstone of it all. He's not only the healer, he's the Messiah. When we were sitting at the kitchen table last week talking to the missionary's wife named Kathy, she was telling us about how their ministry has been reaching into Iraq and working among the Muslim women of Iraq. And they're starting a women's shelter and a women's center there. And she told the story about how she was at the airport one time, and she was sitting next to, while they were waiting for their plane, she was sitting next to a Muslim woman and her daughter. And they were having a lovely conversation about mothering and about how old their children were and about life. And everything was going great until the Muslim woman asked her, "Where are you from?" And Kathy, who is from the U.S., could have said, "Well, I live in Chile." But instead, her natural response is, "I'm from the U.S. And the moment she said U.S., the woman stood up, grabbed her daughter by the arm, turned her back, and walked away. Because the U.S. in the Muslim world is who? The great Satan. And Kathy realized that this woman was not rejecting her because they were having a lovely conversation. She was rejecting where Kathy was from. What Peter is saying to the leaders of the Sanhedrin is that you're not rejecting me, but if you push back, who you're really pushing back against is who? Jesus. So when you stand up and you proclaim something about Jesus and you try to make him more famous and you get pushback, who are people really pushing back against? The chief cornerstone. Jesus. See, people will love our spirituality. Spirituality is very popular in America today. People will love it that you do compassion work. People will love it that you help your neighbor. But the moment they ask you, what's the source of your behavior, and you say, Jesus Christ, oh, you're one of those. We've got to realize who they're pushing back against is the same people that the leaders assembled in this semicircle were pushing back against. It really wasn't an issue about Peter and John. It was an issue about them rejecting the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. He's the Messiah. And then finally in verse 12, and we'll close with this, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus is not only the healer, he's not only the Messiah, he's the Savior. You know, in our culture today, it's a very popular belief that the way that you get into heaven is simply by desiring to get in. We call it pluralism. How you get to heaven doesn't really matter. You get there your way, I'll get there my way. The only real thing we need to have is a desire to get into heaven. That's the key that unlocks the door. And at this moment in early Christian history, when Peter was asked the question, "Who are you doing this through?" and Peter says it's Jesus Christ, and then he tells the leadership who he is, he doesn't water down the fact that there's only one way. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, Jesus is just one of the many ways." He makes it very clear here in verse 12, there is no one else that we need to come to get saved. Which is a good thing, because you don't have to earn your way there. You don't have to search to find some mystical way to get to heaven. All you got to do is come to Jesus. But it can also be the bad side if you don't accept who Jesus was. But Peter, in his pronouncement, makes it very clear, Jesus is the man. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. And let me encourage you, when somebody asks you the question, what are you all about? And you choose boldness over bashfulness, just tell them the same thing. Jesus is the healer of my life. Jesus is God come to earth. And Jesus is the key that gets us into heaven. It's a wonderful communication of the gospel in front of the most esteemed religious and political Supreme Court in all of Jerusalem. What an opportunity for young Christianity as it launches from Jerusalem. So this morning, let me encourage you. You might face some pushback. But you know what? Let's not hide our faith. Let's not live like everyone else. Let's live godly lives so that people will notice that we're different. And let's rub elbows with people that don't know Jesus so they can ask us, wow, I see you doing such and such. Why do you do that? And when we're given that moment of opportunity, let's be bold and say, you know what? Jesus the Nazarene is what it's all about. Does that make sense? It's a great story. It's a great example of how to launch Christianity in the first century. Let's stand together and pray. Dear gracious God in heaven, thank you for showing us the insights of the first movement of Christianity in our world. Thank you for giving us insight into these meetings, the particular one this morning about the Sanhedrin and how Peter and John received some pushback because of their faith. Thank you that they were being held into account because they were doing good things in the name of Jesus. And Lord, may that be true of us. May we live our life doing good things in the name of Jesus. Help our light to shine. Help our attitudes to be divine. Help our actions to cause people to look at us and say, you're different than everyone else. And when we're given that chance to speak up, help us not to be bashful, but to be bold. To be bold and direct, saying Jesus Christ is the answer for the world today. Thank you for this time together and for this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, reach out and grab your neighbor's hand as we close our time together. Join us in the courtyard for some refreshments, and I hate to say it.